Hopefully I got a hiccup in the middle of this, it normally happens to me. I don't know if you were paying attention to that hymn that we sang, the very first hymn. This hymn has always, every time I hear it, it just causes my heart to really rejoice about how much Christ means to my life. And the circumstances that most people, when they sing that hymn, don't even think about the circumstance. Let me read you just real quickly. I wasn't even planning this. Real quickly, what those first two verses say, they said, when peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul. Though Satan should buffet, though trial should come, let this blessed assurance control that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. And then the third verse is this. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but my whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That was written by a man who was a lawyer in Chicago. And something happened. He had been struggling with his business, and he decided to get away from that. He sent his wife ahead on a journey across the Atlantic Ocean. And during that journey, he lost his whole family in the boat that collapsed. And his whole family died. And he decided to take a trip back to the place. And when he got to the place where he thought that he was in the right place where she died, that's when he coined the words, it is well. It is well with my soul. The only reason you and I can say that truth is, therefore having been justified, we have peace with God. Nothing can ever take that peace away from us, because God is the one who's made the peace with us. And when I think of that song, it's just an amazing reminder to me of just what God means to my heart and what he's done for me in my life in the 70-some years that I've had the opportunity to live on this earth. Where would you be today if Christ never came into your life? What a truth that is, and what a wonder that is. Should I just sit down now and just not preach my sermon? I wasn't even planning that, but I mean, I just got taken back by that hymn when I was singing it. I want you to turn to the book of Galatians. I mean, 1 Thessalonians. I got to get my paraphernalia here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. But before we get into reading this, and we're going to get started with it eventually, because just a real quick review of the background. Paul had gone, left Antioch with Silas, whom the late elders had determined they wanted to go on that second missionary journey. He had a big argument with Paul. I mean, with Barnabas, they split up. They first went up over all of the churches, they picked up Timothy, and while they picked up Timothy, they wanted to go to a place in Bithynia, which was in the northern part of the Asia Minor province. Then the Lord sent a messenger and said, come over unto Macedonia. They went and crossed over that isthmus of body of water between the European continent and Asia. And they went across that body, and the first place they came to was Philippi, and we know the story there. When they went to Philippi, Paul and his associates were arrested. And while they were in prison, the prison doors were open, and Paul told the jailer, says, "Don't." The jailer wanted to kill himself, and he says, don't do that. So then when he did that and he got arrested, the people wanted to come and release him. And they wanted to release him without giving him any explanation as to really why they wanted to release him. The only reason he wanted to release him, they found out he was a Roman citizen. They knew they were in trouble. So he left Philippi under those circumstances, under the turmoil that was going there. And he went from there and went down to Thessalonica, which was the capital of that area. And while he's at Thessalonica, it says that many, many people came to know the Lord when he began to preach in the synagogue. Many people, both Jews and Jewish proselytes were saved during that place. A few prominent people were saved, and a great many people were saved during that time. But what happened is the Jews who refused to believe and refused to be persuaded got so intense that they caused all three, Silas, Timothy, and Paul, to have to depart, and they went down into Berea. And they were well accepted by that people in that synagogue. But the crazy thing about it is those Jews traveled another 60 to 70 miles south to cause turmoil in that synagogue. And so Paul was forced to leave again. He went down to Athens, and while he was saying goodbye to the people that were accompanying him on the ship, he gave them orders to have Timothy and Silas to come to him as soon as they could get there. And while he was in Athens, what happened is that Paul, when you read the third chapter of the book of 1 Thessalonians, you see that while they were in there, Paul summoned Timothy back to Thessalonica to find out how this church was doing, because he had such a love for this church. And while he was there, after he had left them, it seems to be that he left Athens, and then Silas and Timothy joined him in Corinth, where he ended up. And that's where it appears that he wrote the letter. I know I might have contradicted that in another message, but I did a little more study, so that's the conclusion I've come to. You always change what you think is right when you don't know if it's right, right? Anybody that's a teacher knows that. So anyway, so now he sent Timothy off. Timothy's gotten a bit of information from what was happening in Thessalonica, and he's come back and he's given Paul all of that information, and now Paul's writing this letter. Now it's interesting, when he's writing this letter, that when you read this letter, I don't know what provoked me to do a study on the word I, we, and us. But I was provoked to do a study of I, we, and us. When you read both the letters of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul only refers to the personal pronoun I, or myself, 9 times. And the only time he tells us about that is when he's talking about something that he's writing to the people. It's nothing about any personal achievements that he has or any relationships that he has with them. But in this letter, he uses the personal pronoun we. Now when you say we, we're talking about what? More than one. In this case, when he begins the letter, Paul, Timothy, and Silas, who's the we that he's talking about? He's talking about all three of them. And when he uses the word we in this letter, more than any other letter in the New Testament, the word we is used 36 times in that letter, that short letter. And 14 times he uses the personal pronoun us, 17 times. So that means 53 times in the whole letter he's using those pronouns when he's describing those people. Now, that's significant to me, because that tells me something about Paul's concern for this church, that he wasn't what? He wasn't thinking about himself. And if you want an example of ministry and how true ministry can grow and be unified, it's not just one person. It's when one person becomes to become preeminent that you begin to have troubles in the church, don't you? The whole letter of 3 John was written because of a man by the name of Diotrephes who wanted to have the preeminent position. You see, none of that in Paul's letter to this church. This church was very special to him because he had to leave that church under circumstances that he would never have chosen. And he was forced to leave in all those circumstances. And even when he was forced to leave, he had such a concern for this church that he sent Timothy all those miles back to Thessalonica and then back down to where he was to find out just exactly what was happening in this church. Now, I've written down here as an outline just of the reasons why Paul wrote this letter. You're probably not going to remember him, but I think it gives us a little bit of a... And I'm probably not going to remember him. I'm not saying you. If you think that you're not going to remember, think about me. And I can't think of anybody. I don't have anybody here that's as old as I am, like Roger just sport me. But the whole person here, as he said, the first is he's writing this letter to encourage these believers to persevere in the faith despite the persecution that they were undergoing. And they knew when he was writing this letter what had caused him to leave and the hatred that had caused him to leave. They were the ones that had to be left behind. He was gone now, but he still had that concern. So that's the first thing that he tries to... The whole first chapter is pretty much centers around that theme of trying to encourage them, trying to remind them of where they were when he was at that church and what he wanted to preach to that church when he was there. And what he wanted to accomplish. How they were saved. Second thing is he was writing this letter to correct false assumptions that he was using this ministry for personal gain. And in this letter you see that. We're going to get to those things as we go through this in the future. There were people that seemed to say, well, Paul's only concerned about himself. If he was only concerned about himself, he wouldn't say we or not. He'd be saying I, right? And then the third thing, he wrote this letter to challenge the Thessalonians to moral purity. Fourth thing, he wrote this letter to answer questions that had arisen concerning believers' sorrow over loved ones who died before Christ returned to judge the earth. They didn't know what was happening to those people. What would happen to them? And for the first time, when we get to that fourth chapter, we have information that not even Christ had given us about the rapture. This is the only place that the rapture speaks about. That's in chapter 4. And then the last thing that he wrote about, he wrote this letter to encourage believers to hold their leaders in high esteem. And if you want to see what an ideal church is, and you want to speak about unity, this book speaks about that. And it speaks about our responsibility of us who are not leaders, how we ought to look at those people that God has placed in our fellowship. And boy, I'll tell you what, we should be so tremendously appreciative of the godly people that God has placed in this place for us to guide us and direct us. We should always be appreciative of that. So now let's get to the letter. I got about 20 minutes. I don't know how far I'll get. Not important. How far I get will be the Lord's deal. So look how he starts off this letter. When he's writing it, I told you to turn there, and I didn't turn there, so I have to go there now. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you look at this letter, and one of the things that I didn't explain here too, we know that none of Paul's letters, except one letter, was written before that second missionary journey. And the only one that was written before then was the book of Galatians. And in each one of his epistles, he uses this format here to describe. So this is the second letter. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians is the third letter that he wrote. And then all the other letters that he wrote were written while he was in prison to all those other churches, with the exception of the book of Romans. Those are the letters that followed him. He wrote 9 letters, and the only time he didn't use that formula was when he was addressing Titus and Timothy. And the reason he didn't use that formula to them is because when he's addressing them, he's telling them how they ought to conduct the affairs of the church. That was the specific reason why he was addressing those leaders. So when he looks here, he says, Father and Lord Jesus Christ, they had known all along who God the Father was. Remember when Jesus, when he's talking in the Sermon on the Mount, when his disciples asked him, how, Lord, should we pray? And what did he tell them? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. God was their Father. And the reason he was their Father was because they had believed in him. And not only that, address, and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if Christ is not God, then you and I have no reason to ever address him as being Lord. Because if somebody is your Lord, what does that tell you about that person? He's the one that has complete control over your life. So, this is something that those people had not come to know until they knew about Christ's death and they knew about his resurrection. And now he's addressing these people in God our Father and the Lord Jesus. And look, he says, and we find this next formula that he uses here. He says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ. Where is Jesus Christ when he's writing to these people? He's writing to him. He's in heaven, isn't he? He's the one that's interceding. And when you think about when he's describing grace here, when he is basically in the form of a sort of a form of a prayer, isn't it? When he says, grace to you and peace. Literally, it should read in this order. Grace and peace to you. Now, why do they need grace? Because what is grace? Grace is simply the favor that God has bestowed upon each one of us. And that's true of you and I when we were saved, isn't it? How were we saved? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says that about us, doesn't it? Maybe we have one of the little ones here. Is one of the little ones here, can they quote to me Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9? When he's speaking here, he's just reminding the church of what they need every day in their life. Every one of us, every day of our life, it's a form of a prayer, isn't it? We need grace. That's what Abe was talking about when he was praying this morning, about us needing grace. And we need the favor of God all the time, don't we? So what a wonderful way to express yourself to people that you had just left and you're now concerned about in their life. And for them to see, hear you say those words, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's really saying that in a way to get these people to prepare them for what he's going to say in the rest of this chapter. And he begins this formula with every one of his letters from this point onward. And here's the third, here's what he says next. We give thanks to God always for you all. And he wasn't, by the way, someone who was from South Carolina. You get in South Carolina and you hear that word all the time, y'all. You don't understand that. He wasn't speaking that way. So he would be, turn it around and say, we give thanks to God always for all of you, not just part of you. And here's the things that he wants them to know as he's writing back to them after he found out what was happening to them when Timothy returned. We give thanks to God always for all of you. And here's what he's saying. Making and mention of you in our prayers. Otherwise, he's telling them he'd been praying for them. One of the joys about coming on Wednesday night, and my wife and I haven't been able to come the last couple of weeks, and so we've really missed out on a lot. One of the joys that I've seen from the Wednesday night prayer meeting is to see people that have shared their hearts about certain other people around the world. Sometimes it's around the world, sometimes it's here. And we've seen constantly where some of those prayers have been answered. And many of those prayers have been answered. One of the central prayers that we prayed for such a long time, you remember that prayer you prayed? What was it? Andrew Brunson. And who would have thought that God, when he allowed Andrew Brunson to end up being released from prison, that the President of the United States would get involved in that? Who would have ever thought that that would ever happen? He had no view, and had been told by people that he was, when he was there for a long time, he almost lost hope. And I believe the reason he didn't lose hope is because he found out everybody was praying for him. And he says that. He says, when I found out everybody was praying for him, it just made my soul swell within me. Can you imagine him telling those people that he had just left that I'm praying for you all the time? I pray for all of you. And I'm making mention of you without stopping. Christ, when you talk about our prayer life, Christ commends us to just keep on asking and asking and answering. And don't worry about when he's going to give you an answer to that prayer, right? That's what he was doing for these people. He was doing it without ceasing. Making mention of you in our prayers. And here's the things that he was praying for. Three things. Look what he says. Without ceasing, your work of faith. And when he uses the word there, he has a, when you put a definite article in front of a word, what does that tell you? That particularizes, isn't it? Otherwise, it's different. Your work of faith is different than saying your work of the faith. Doesn't it? Is that different? That's what's used here in the Greek text. And one of the things he was praying, your work of the faith. What was he praying about? The fact that they had responded to the message of the gospel. And he had never stopped praying for them since the time that they were saved. Man, that's quite a chore for us, isn't it? When we think about our responsibility in this area of our life. Second thing, he says, and the labor of your love. He had seen those people from all over and the love that they had given to him while he was there. And I saw that. Paul saw that in them. And I've heard so many people in this assembly tell me how much this assembly means to them because of the love that people have for them in this assembly. And if you was to put this assembly in this particular church, that would be true of this assembly, I believe. And it would also be true of them that this church is committed to the true faith and the only faith. And the third thing he's saying to them, the labor of your of the faith of you, the labor of the love, and here it uses the word patience. That word is translated other places by the word steadfastness. And put that word in here when you see the word patience. The steadfastness of the hope of our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election with God. Now, stop and think about what he's saying there in that portion of the sentence, just for a moment. When you think of the steadfastness of your hope, I don't know how many would testify how long you've been a believer today. How many of you have been a believer for more than 10 years? I've been a believer for more than 20 years. Okay. How many have been a believer for 30 years? Oh, well, you lie here, don't we? How many have been a believer for 40 years? Surely? Let's see. I'm trying to think back. It's been 40 years for me. She was 12 when she was saved, and I didn't get saved until I was 24. So 45 years. So I'm in that category. But the whole point of it is, ever since that time until the present, I have never wavered of the fact that I have a hope that I'm looking forward to in the future. And I've had that for all of those years. And I'm positive that if you are a believer, you also can say the very same thing. That you're looking for him to come. That doesn't mean that I know when he's coming. You're going to say later on this letter that he will come like a thief in the night. But what does that tell you about that expectation of the hope about when it will happen? Otherwise, one of the things that has been true of assemblies all around the world is they believe that Christ's coming is imminent. And that simply means he could come at any time. And there's Christians that don't believe that? There are Christians around the world that do not believe that Christ's coming is imminent, that he could come at any time. So he's commending them for their work of the faith that God had did in them. The labor of their love towards other believers. And the steadfastness of the belief that Jesus is coming again. Now, a couple weeks ago, I had Bob in my home and I was helping him with the computer that I gave him. And while we were there, he was talking about in that time, I'm trying to think what it was. I lost my train of thought. We were talking about election. And election is one of the most controversial topics in all of the Bible, isn't it? And one of the things that we cannot dispute is that God chooses some and doesn't choose others. And we know from other verses in Scripture, when you speak about election, that when he does choose people, it says that God leads us by his Spirit. And that the only way to be saved is to hear the message of the gospel. And when the person's heart is right, God saves that person. He saved you, saved me. We cannot dispute election, and we cannot exclude the responsibility that each one of us has to believe. John 3:16 says that, doesn't it? God so loved the world that the what? One believing might not what? Perish, but have everlasting life. Believing is a responsibility that everybody has. some people, when they hear the gospel, refuse to what? What is an unbeliever, by the way? An unbeliever is a person who refuses to be persuaded by the gospel. And the only way to be saved is through the gospel, isn't it? That Christ died for our sin, that he was buried, that he rose again. When you tell that to the average person out in the world, they think you're nuts. In fact, when you get saved out of the world, and many of you people have gotten saved because you were in Christian environments all your life. That's a wonderful thing to have that. And everybody thinks that they, because that person has a spectacular testimony, would never want to go through what many people out there in the world would have gone through in order to be saved, and the sins that they were involved with. And election isn't just a New Testament subject, is it? Can you think of somebody in the Old Testament that was chosen by God?
Jacob.
Who?
Jacob
over who? Right. Why wasn't Esau chosen? He was the oldest, wasn't he? You see very clearly. And when was Jacob chosen? Was it after he was born? No. When you read the story there, he was chosen when? While the two of them were in the mother's womb. He says the older shall serve the younger. Even before they had a choice to make. We have to believe that election is something that is left. First of all, we should never think that God is ever unjust when he saves some and doesn't choose others, because we don't know why. We don't know all of God's motives. And we can never know them, period. But I do know this, that unless you believe, you're never going to be saved, right? Who else is an example of election in the Old Testament?
Jeremiah.
When was he chosen?
Well, when he was in his mother's womb, yeah. Even before that, probably.
Yeah, when he was chosen. It wasn't until he came into the world and then he ultimately was given the message of God to tell that generation, I'm going to bring judgment on you and that generation. Who else? Who's the founder of all of them?
Abraham.
Stop and think about that. Abraham. There was a time in human history when there was only one man that was saved. You have to believe that about Abraham. What? Because when Abraham was living, where was he living?
Idolatry.
He was living in a place of idolatry. And then when God spoke to him, whether it was verbally, when he spoke to him, he told him, get up out of the land where you're living now and go into the land that I will show you. And his whole purpose in bringing him out of that land was to bring him into another land that he's going to give him in the future. That's why our theology of the land should never change. That land doesn't belong to anybody but Abraham, physical descendants. Who else in the Old Testament was somebody that was elect or chosen by God? That's really what the word elect is, isn't it? Donald Trump is the elect. Why? Because we chose to vote for him. We are elect because God chose us. Right? One other person I can think of.
David.
David, more or less, somewhat. But what about Isaac and Ishmael? When you read the 17th chapter of the book of Genesis, you see very clearly that Abraham was told in that chapter that you're going to have a son, and he's told at 99 years old, and then he pleaded with God, what about Ishmael? He says, no, Ishmael's not the one. But your seed shall come through who? Isaac. So election is not something that's foreign. And here's what he's saying here when he's using that term. And when he uses the word knowing there, the word knowing is a mean to get really picky about this. This is a perfect tense verb, or perfect tense participle. If you said knowing, what would you say if you understand a perfect tense participle? Huh?
For knowledge.
Oh, well, yeah, but what about it? How would you say it? So I know, or I'm knowing. Is that perfect? What about if you say, I have known? What does that suggest to you about the idea of the perfect tense?
Assurance.
Huh?
Assurance. Assurance.
Yeah, but it's the idea that something happened in the past, right? And continues what?
In the future.
Yeah, now apply that word there, what everybody's translating that as a present tense verb. Having been, here we say, having known beloved brethren. And the word beloved there is not a noun, it's a verb. And it's a perfect tense when he says, having known brethren who have been loved. By God, that's why we're beloved, isn't it? We're beloved because we've been loved by God. And God chose us, isn't it? And here's what he says. He says, having known brethren who have been loved, your election of God. And here's what he's saying, what happened to these people when they were saved. And I'm going to close with this. For our gospel, or our good news, did not come to you in word only, but in what? Power. And by the what? No one comes unto me unless what?
The Father draws me.
The Father draws me. And how does he draw it? Through the Spirit, doesn't he? When Jesus was telling his disciples, I'm going away, he said, I go away to prepare a place you that where I am, you may be also. And when I go away, I will send another comforter. The word for another there is different than the other word for other. It means one's another of a different kind. But when he uses the word alas, another of the same kind. Who shall guide you into what? All truth. No one is ever saved outside of the guiding and the drawing and the person of the Holy Spirit in each of our life. What a privilege it is to have that third person of the Trinity is the one who is in our life. And he says, he shall be with you and shall be in you. That's hard to believe sometimes when we are in a position where we say the wrong things, isn't it? And we sin, isn't it? But that's what it says about the Holy Spirit. He is the one who is living in us. He's the one that's guiding us. He's the one that's directing everything that happens in our life, no matter whether we're obedient to him or not. And the privilege we have of being saved is the greatest joy that we'll ever experience, now or into eternity, because one day all of us are going to be with the one who made all of this possible, and that's be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Abe, would you close in a word of prayer, please?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and the assurance of being in you that we find in the letter to the Thessalonians. We acknowledge that we were chosen in you and that it was not because of us seeking you that we are your children. Help us to live for you and be powerful in our testimony this coming week. We pray in your name.
Amen. Amen.